pray. Amen. Tonight, we reflect on what God has done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves on this Good Friday. What men meant for evil, God meant for good. We think of Jesus and what he has done for us and what his death means. When we think about the road to the cross, tonight we draw near to Jesus. We draw near to Christ. The Bible says God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible also says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, that he was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit. Christ's death is sometimes portrayed as a murder, which God laid down his life. He laid down his one and only son's life, that God laid his life down. He gave his life for us. The Bible demonstrates and portrays Jesus as the substitutionary atonement. Christ fulfilled the law and died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when we come into the garden of God and we see him there in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, that was done for us. That was done for our salvation, that we are in that garden too, and that we need rescue. The writer of Hebrews points out to us that the Old Testament sacrificial system was a reminder to the person of God's law and their sin, the gravity of that sin, that it required a death, that the sacrifices that were required were just a shadow of the true and efficacious sacrifice that would come. The sacrifice being made was to show how great the gravity of our sin was. My wife and I, we were given a book called Morning, and I think it's called Morning and Evening. It's written by Spurgeon. And we read two devotions in one morning because we missed the morning. We actually read the morning in the evening and the evening in the evening. Now, she told me that she couldn't do that, but I told her that we should do it and that I wanted to go ahead. And she goes, I can only think about one thing. But I was so moved by this devotion that I brought it with me tonight, so I hope you'll catch what it's talking. It's talking about the king's garden. Mention the king's garden by Nehemiah. Bring to mind the paradise that the king of kings prepared for Adam. Sin has utterly ruined that delightful dwelling place and has driven out the children of men to till the ground, which yields thorns and thistles to them. My soul, remember the fall, for it was your fall. Weep much because the Lord of love was so shamefully ill-treated by the head of the human race, of which you are a member, as undeserving as any. Behold how the dragon and demons dwell in the fair earth, which was once a garden of delight. Look now at another king's garden, which the king waters with his bloody sweat, Gethsemane, whose bitter herbs are far sweeter to renewed souls than the luscious fruits of Eden. In Gethsemane, the mischief of the serpent in the first garden was undone. There the curse was lifted from earth and borne by the woman's promised seed. My soul, learn to ponder Christ's agony and passion. Visit the garden of the olive press and view your great Redeemer rescuing you from your lost condition. This is the garden of gardens indeed. Here the soul may see the guilt of sin and the power of love, two sights that surpass all others. Is there no other king's garden? Yes, my heart, or my heart should be. How do the flowers flourish? Do any choice fruits appear? Does the king walk there and rest in the arbor of my spirit? Let me ensure that the plants are trimmed and watered and the mischievous foxes hunted out. Come, Lord, and let the heavenly wind blow at your coming The spices of your garden may cast their fragrance everywhere. I must not forget the King's garden of the church. O Lord, send prosperity to it. Rebuild her walls, nourish her plants, and ripen her fruits from being from the huge wilderness. Reclaim the wasteland and make of it a King's garden. May that be the cry of our hearts tonight as we think about what Jesus has done for us that we cannot do for ourselves. As we see the old covenant versus the new covenant tonight, as we look at it in the writings, we see here in Hebrews chapter 10, the Bible says in verse 11 there, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. There's a comparison here of the old covenant versus the new covenant. There's thousands of priests versus the one priest. The old priest standing, his posture, repeatedly have to give him the offering, where versus the priest sitting, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Repeated offerings. A once and for all offering in Christ. Ineffective sacrifices for sins that only covered sins versus the effective sacrifice that completely removes sin. In verse 11, it says the priest had to stand daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which never takes away the sin. We need to look to Jesus as the Lord invites us to. When he says that he has sat down at the right hand of God, it means that the work is finished. There's no more sacrifices needed. So when we think about this invitation that God gives to us to come to his table, to come to the King's table, to be sons and daughters of God, there's only been a single offering in verse 14 that he says is perfected for all those who are being sanctified in verse 14. As we think about that, sanctification means to be made holy, to be set apart for sin, for God. MacArthur writes that when Christ fulfilled the will of God, he provided for the believer a continuing permanent condition of holiness. This is the believer's positional sanctification, as opposed to the progressive sanctification that results from the daily walking by the will of God. When we think about coming to this table and what it means and what it offers to us, that it reminds us of Christ's death, that we've been rescued, that we have been saved by the blood of Jesus for the remission of sins that was offered, poured out for us. My friend, how seriously do you take it? Jesus wants to invite you in. Jesus wants you to know something. The writer of Hebrews wants you to know something. It says in verse 15 that the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and will write them on their minds." And then he adds in verse 17, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." What a promise that is. God will not remember our lawless deeds no more. That if we trust in Christ, that he is our great high priest, the writer invites us to look at Jesus. He says in verse 18, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sacrifice." You understand what he's saying? That because Christ has died, there is forgiveness of sin. There is no longer any offering for sin. So now the writer begins to encourage the sinner to enter into the presence of God because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Jesus is called in verse 20 the new and living hope. The new and living way, I'm sorry. He's called our great high priest. He cleanses us from our sins. So let's take those one at a time. Jesus being the new and living way. It says there in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Meaning that before men could not, they couldn't enter into the presence of God. The curtain blocked us. There was a barrier because of our sin. We were held back. That a high priest would be able to walk in only once a year to offer sacrifices for sins. The new and living way is the path to eternal life. It was not opened by Jesus' sinless life. It required Jesus' death. Jesus' body was the curtain, and his flesh was torn open to allow us to enter. The curtain between the holy place and the most holy place was an elaborately woven fabric of 72 twisted piles of 24 threads each. It was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. No one was allowed to enter into the most holy place behind the curtain except the high priest, and he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. Man did not tear the curtain. God did. Jesus is the new and living way. In Matthew 27, verse 51, it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep was raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Number two, Jesus is our great high priest. Before, it was since we have confidence to enter in. Now, it's since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Jesus has become our high priest, but he didn't enter into he's entered into the presence of God himself. He is our great high priest. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father. He is praying. He's interceding on our behalf. Since we have a great high priest, he says, over the house of God. My friend, do you have a high priest? Is Jesus your high priest? Is he your prayer partner? Have you received Jesus Christ, his offer of forgiveness for your sins? Have you confessed this Christ? Jesus enters in to the heavenly temple, and he did not return. Instead, he opened the curtain and exposed the Holy of Holies so that we could follow him. He used his body and blood to the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. Number three, Jesus is the one person who can really remove and cleanse us of our sin. It took blood. In verse 19, it says that we have confidence to enter into this holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have full access to God. Full access. That when we think about our life and when we look at to God, that there's times when we feel far away from Jesus. We have Jesus right there for us, offering intercession on our behalf. He died for you. He died for us. He shed his blood for us. It was by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike my cheeks, to those who pulls out my beard. I hide not my face from disgrace and spitting." Chapter 52 of Isaiah verse 14 says, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of a children of mankind." He didn't look human. C.S. Lewis says, "It costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things, but to convert rebellious sinners, rebellious wills, cost him crucifixion." Jesus prays, interceding on our behalf. In Isaiah 53, 12, it says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus is suffering. He suffered for our sin. Jesus is mocked for our sin. While the people stood watching, the rulers scoffing, and the soldiers mocking him, Luke 23, verse 35 says, "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. My friend, do you understand that we have full access because of what Christ did for us that we can't do for ourselves? Since we have this confidence, this holy boldness is what it means, that we have full access to go to God. And the writer is inviting us to come. Not only do we have full access, we have full assurance. So what he says to us is, let us draw near. Verse 22, let us hold fast. Verse 23, and let us consider one another. Verse 24, let's take the first one. Number one, let us draw near. He says, let us draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So that God wants us to have confidence that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And all those things that we are, the priest used to have to again and again sacrifice animals for the sins of people. Can you imagine that after Jesus died, this just stops? Now we can enter in. We can draw near to God. Then secondly, he says, let us hold fast. Hold fast to what? The confession of our hope without wavering. For he who is promised is faithful. Imagine yourself in the context of this passage. That you, all those years that you've been given, that you grew up with your dad and they take a sacrifice in, all of a sudden that stops. Imagine you have to hold fast to the confidence in the scriptures that Jesus has died for our sins once and for all, that he has sat down for us. You no longer have to take a sacrifice. He says, hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering, meaning without going back to the Levitical system, without feeling like I'm not doing enough. That you have to trust in Jesus, that he's done it for you. How many times have I talked to people on this night and I ask them, they'll say, what do you got going on? And I say, well, I have Good Friday. And then they'll start talking to me about what they're doing. And they go to all these things and they're doing all these things to honor Good Friday. And they talk to me and we come together and we have the table. We're to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering from it. We are to trust in the one who has promised to us that he is faithful. And number three, we're to consider one another. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Can you imagine what it would be like to gather with the church in that time period? People would know you're Christians because you no longer come to the temple to sacrifice an animal, but you gather into the fellowship of believers, the body of Christ, because you believed in this Jesus, the Savior, that you're trusting in his sacrifice as a once and for all sacrifice. He says, hold on to that without wavering. Don't be inclined to lean back towards the old ways. How many of us are inclined to lean back towards the old ways? He says, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. The first thing that happens to believers when they begin to backslide is that while they may continue to attend a bigger gathering like a church body, they will neglect the fellowship of other believers. They'll start falling away from coming around. We're supposed to stir up. The word means to stimulate, to incite, to have an excitement about what's going on, to stir up those good things, to stir up that love in each other. Verse 25, it says, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encourage one another as the more you see the day drawing near. How do we encourage one another? Well, a healthy Christian, sharing the words of Jesus is part of your life then. So we should share the words of Jesus with each other. Send a scripture. I had somebody ask me that. And because like, you feel powerless when you're praying for somebody and you can't do anything for them. And they just asked me to share a scripture with them on a regular basis. That's all they asked of me. Doing the works of Jesus and is able to spiritually grow and multiply themselves by making other disciples, stirring others to love and good works, that we are part of the family, and the family we should see the fruit of the Spirit growing in the character of Christ and decreasing in the works of the flesh. That's how we stir one another up. That we have access, full access, that we have confidence, we have full assurance, that we can draw near, that no matter what we've done, we can come near, that the sins are paid for. Now, if you're like me, I was rewarded when I did something good. If I hit a home run, my granny would give me an icy. And we get used to that in the way that we live. And if we're doing good, we feel good about going to our parents and saying, "You promised you'd give me this if I did this." And we treat God like that sometimes. We will only go to Him when we feel good about our relationship with God, because we feel like that we have to earn it. Let me tell you something. We don't go to God based on our record. We go to God based on Jesus' record. His record, His faithfulness, His perfect life lived out. That's what we go for. And that has helped me so much. And that's why I keep repeating it. And so you've probably heard my story about the ICs, and you're sick of hearing it. But I just want to make sure that there's somebody out there that doesn't know that they can enter into the King's presence, that they don't have to worry about their past, that they can draw near and ask for forgiveness and find it, that they can hold fast without wavering, without leaning back to their old ways of trying to earn God's love. Friend, you can't earn it. Jesus has done it for you. It's spelled D-O-N-E. It's not spelled do. We work because God has made us a sense of having an appreciation for all that God says. We want to serve Him because we are a son or daughter of the King. And you've heard me say this so many times. A slave serves because he's made to. A servant serves because he is what? Paid to. And a son or a daughter of the King serves because they want to. So we come in full assurance. We draw close and we don't give up meeting together, because what happens when we meet together? What happens when we draw near, when we're drawing near, when we're holding fast, when we're considering one another and stirring up each other to good works? Number one, it centers our life. It centers my life. It regulates my week with God. A time with God. A daily time with devotions. A weekly time of worship each week. Number two, I rest from my labor of self-sufficiency. I stop trying to earn everything. I turn my life over to God, and He reshapes my mind. I heard a girl talking about why she does devotion. She says she does it early in the morning because it's early in the morning when the sponge can soak up the most amount of information, and that it's the only time that you can actually have your mind renewed by your devotional time. No other word will renew your mind. The Word of God will. Number three, it conforms your spirit into the Spirit of Christ. And number four, it gathers my family around God and His rhythm and not my rhythm. Because man, God knew that man would try to work more than 6 days a week. He said, "You shall rest from your labors." God rested. Friend, will you draw near? Will you hold fast? Will you consider one another? Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your table, we are invited to think about our relationship with you. Father, I pray for our time tonight that as we think about Good Friday, that we would draw near at this time. Not trying to earn your love, but just at your feet, Lord. Make us new. Help us to appreciate the table tonight that has been set by you, not by us. Help us to appreciate. Lord, cleanse our garden. Trim back what needs to be trimmed back. We must decrease, and you must increase. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.